21 comes just on the heels of Jesus feeding the 5,000 that we heard last week. And this is what happened next. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After Jesus dismissed the crowd, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the wind, by the waves, because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to the disciples in the boat, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped Jesus, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, as many of you know, this last week I was speaking up at Camp Spaulding. Camp Spaulding is a camp in our presbytery. It is a little bit south of Usk, Washington, one of the big cities in Washington State. I'm sure you can all find it on a map. In the area of Newport, north of Spokane. And all summer long, the camp welcomes campers from ages of about 6 all the way up to high school. And then it has programs and staff for graduated high schoolers, and then the staff are primarily made up of college students, and all summer long they work with campers as they come up. And the main mission of the camp is to introduce campers to Jesus Christ. That is its sole mission, and they've continued to expand, and now most of the camps welcome, when it's a full camp, about 183 campers. I don't know of any camp that isn't sold out with a waiting list, and this last week was no exception for our family. It's the highlight of our summer. And at Camp Spaulding, one of the main features, one of the main draws every week is the waterfront, which is this little beach. It's actually the same beach that was there in 1957 when the camp was founded, which is kind of interesting because at that time, you know, you'd have about 20 campers, and that was great, and there's a lot of room. And now there's 183, so it's really packed when everybody shows up, as they do, especially if it is hot outside. And there's a pontoon boat, there's a couple fishing poles, there's a bunch of kayaks and canoes and paddle boards. There's a thing called a blob where you jump off a high tower and launch one of your friends into the air, which is way more fun to watch than to actually do, especially when you're over the age of 40. And there's places to kayak and paddle around, and it's wonderful and great fun. But the irony about the water feature being one of the big draws of the camp is that historically, particularly in the Bible, God's people did not like water. They were not water people. I mean, sure, they would go and fish, but only as necessary. And when they did, they would always try to keep the shore within eyesight. They were afraid of water. In fact, the sea, which of course would have been the Mediterranean Sea, I mean, who knows what they would have thought if they had seen the Pacific Ocean, But the sea represented the place of chaos and the place of evil. And you know how it is if you're out on a large body of water, you don't know what's lurking underneath. That's why we have things like the Loch Ness Monster in Scotland. Even Lake Pend'Oreille has its own version of the Loch Ness Monster. They're frightening places. And yeah, they had sailing skills and some experience, but it really didn't matter. Because those deep waters, you never knew when they could envelop you. And they also knew their history. They knew from the scriptures that when God created the earth, there was that watery chaos, and then God put land upon it to create some order in the world. And then there was the flood of Noah's Ark when the Lord flooded the world and did away with all that which was evil. They knew about that. They knew about the Red Sea and how it washed away the armies of Pharaoh. And yes, God delivered his people through water, like Noah and his family, and of course the Israelites when they crossed the Red Sea, but that doesn't mean that it was a safe place. I mean, that was how God delivered his people, but they also saw a lot of people die through that means. So it was a frightening place to go. They knew the power of the storm. They knew the strength and the size of the sea creatures. In the book of Job, it talks about the Leviathan, which is kind of this giant sea creature. Some people think it might be similar to a sea dinosaur that lurks in the waters. You never know what's there. And you spend time on a lake, maybe a large lake or the ocean, and pretty quickly you can appreciate their fears. Even at Camp Spaulding, we always make sure that kids know how to swim before we say, you can go without a life jacket. And even then, if they go outside of a certain area, they have to have a life jacket. Water is dangerous. And so, for the disciples' part, if they had their way, they would have stayed on land. But Jesus commanded them to sail across this particular lake, and so they did. They went forth in their little boat. They maybe had the dim light of lanterns. Of course, they wouldn't have had a lighthouse on the shore or floodlights or much of anything to show them the way. All that they had were their little oil lamps, which do not give off a whole lot of light. And they would embark on their little trip into darkness and chaos, simply trusting the words of Jesus that they're supposed to get to the other side of this lake. And then their greatest fear met them, a storm. It begins with maybe a light breeze and waves picking up and licking the sides of the boat, but then the wind starts to pick up stronger and stronger. Waves start to batter the boat. Maybe the waves started to go above the sides of the boat, and the wind begins to wail, and it would begin to look like that the chaos was going to win. That the evils that they knew existed in those waters would win out. Now, you and I do not like chaos. That's why we're Presbyterians. We like things decently and in order. We like our Book of Confessions and our Constitution, our logic and our reason and our tradition, and people make fun of us for that, but this is not a Presbyterian thing. This is a very human thing. Mystery makes us very nervous. The unknown makes us nervous. Chaos makes us nervous. This is why in our larger society we institute laws. That's why we have governments. That's why we have contracts and constitutions. All of these help us navigate through the chaos of the world. We don't like chaos. And when you're in a storm like the disciples were, you have no means of control. The waves get big enough, the wind blows strong enough, and there's nothing you can do but just kind of ride it out and hope that you make it to the other side. And so we can picture the disciples probably clinging to the side of the boat, probably praying. Is storm frightening even the bravest of sailors? is what disasters do. We face hurricanes, volcanic eruption, floods, earthquakes, tornadoes, wildfires. It's the reason that these are all highlights in our disaster movies and shows about the end of the world. In our day, we hear phrases like climate change, and they've started to take on this kind of apocalyptic tone about the end of the world. And we don't really like that. It makes us nervous because we don't have control over it. But it's not just the natural disasters and the natural chaos that confronts us. Because we are creatures and we're humans, which means that by nature, we are vulnerable to chaos. More vulnerable than we would like to admit. And all of the ways that we've tried to navigate the chaos, whether that's governments, or our science and medical community, or our good building techniques, or whatever it may be, can only do so much because we're still vulnerable human creatures and we're not God. A poor economy can take away our jobs and so then take away our purpose in life. It can take away our homes and so our security. Addictions can tear apart families and communities. Relationships can fall victim to the winds of emotions and the tides of times. Aging and disease can remove our dignity. And when our lives hit those stormy seas and we face the headwinds of chaos and of unknown monsters, you'll do everything you can to survive and to take control. And maybe you try, maybe you're able to for a little bit, but at some point you hit a point where you just can't. Where all you can do is pray, if you even have the words to pray, or cling to the side of the boat, if you still have the grip strength. But the good news that we find in this passage is that when Jesus comes, he comes in the middle of the storm. He doesn't protect the disciples from the storm. And his followers don't get to avoid the storm. They have to go through it. But Jesus shows up in the middle of it. And when he shows up, he says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And the word "I am" that he uses when he says "it is I" is the same divine and holy name that God gives to Moses when the Israelites were under the stormy Egyptian government and in chaos. And Moses asked God, "What is your name?" And God comes to him and says, "I am that I am. I am who I will be." It's the great I am, the name that's the holy name that's used for God throughout the Old Testament. That is how Jesus responds to the disciples when he comes walking on the water. Which is wonderful because we see that God does not remain up in the heavenly realm. Jesus didn't stay up on the mountain praying, and neither does God in our own lives. Jesus showed up in the very middle of the disciples' chaos. God comes in the middle of our trouble. And Jesus walks dangerously over the waters through the middle of the storm. Which sounds wonderful, but the disciples don't recognize him. He looks more like a ghost, which I think is comforting because that's how God often appears to us when we're going through those stormy seasons. And like Simon Peter, we're tempted to say, "Lord, if it really is you, come out, bid me to come out on the water. Prove to me that it's you." Because it's really hard to recognize Jesus when you've been clinging so hard to the side of the boat. And it's interesting because in Simon Peter's request, we see a kind of two-sided faith. Think about the old cassette tapes that you used to use and that are piling up in droves at different thrift stores around the valley and garage sales. You had your side A and you had your side B. And so the side A of Peter's faith is a faith that trusts in Jesus. It's the faith that says, I belong body and soul to you. It's the faith that asks Jesus to walk out on the water and believes that it can. But then there's the side B part of the faith, a faith that sees the doubts. And as soon as the waves start to come and the wind, you feel the wind on your face, and all of a sudden you realize you're out there on the water, and you begin wondering if Jesus is who he is to be, and suddenly you're not so sure anymore, and you begin to panic. And when Simon Peter walks out, of course, this is exactly what he discovers. He walks out perhaps with great confidence, and then the next thing he knows, it begins to wane. And we discover that our own faith is insufficient to the task to which the Lord has called us. And the waves and the winds and the chaos prove far too much for the little faith that we can muster, or the faith that Simon Peter can muster. And of course, it's interesting, it's not long after this that Jesus calls Simon the rock. The rock on whom Jesus will build his church. Peter will become the prime leader in the church, called the saint, and he's honored above all the other disciples. He becomes the bishop in Rome, and yet he sinks because of his weak faith. And yet, it's precisely the weak faith of Peter with whom we relate the most, isn't it? I can't tell you the number of people that I've heard say, well, maybe I just need more faith. My problem is that I just don't have enough faith in my life. But Jesus says you only need the faith of a mustard seed. It's not the quantity of faith that matters. The truth is, you can't quantify faith. The gospel says it's not your faith that matters, it's the one in whom you place your faith. It's not how much faith you have, it's the one in whom you place your faith. And it's the faithfulness of the Savior in whom you place your faith. Yes, Peter had his doubts, but that does not prevent Jesus from reaching down and helping him back up. Simon Peter may have had a wavering faith. He may have taken his eyes off the Lord, but it didn't matter. These cannot overcome the love of Jesus who stretched out his hand. And that's why years later, long after this, Peter could write to churches facing storms and persecution and tell them, according to the Father's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, it is not our faith that matters as much as the faithfulness of the good Father who through the Holy Spirit has given us new birth to a new hope through the resurrection of Christ. And so when you and I, however weakly, reach out to hold the hand of God, you will discover that he already holds you securely, and there's nowhere to go from his presence. The good news is that hope for salvation does not rest in your grip in the hand of God. It's Jesus' hold on us. And we kind of see this in an everyday basis if you've ever seen a mother hold the hand of her toddler. She's not just going to hold out her pinky so the toddler grabs hold of it when she crosses a busy street. That would be a crazy idea. The mother holds the toddler by the wrist so the toddler can't get away, or even just wraps her up in her arms. Such is the hand of our Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ. It's no accident that at the center of this passage, exactly 90 words before and 90 words after, is Jesus' two words, I am. Jesus is the center of our faith. He's the heartbeat of the Christian faith. He is the one who is and who is to come. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the good shepherd, the light of the world, the resurrection, and the life. So it is that we can take heart. We do not have to be afraid, not so much because of our faith, but because of the central presence in the life of the great I Am who comes to us in the very middle, in the very center of the storm, the great I Am. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, let us remain standing as we confess the Church's faith with the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the Lord Jesus tells us, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal. Instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consume and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. With joy, we offer our gifts to God as a sign of deep devotion and covenant faithfulness. Let us pray. Most worthy are you of praise, O Lord our God, for your abundance is beyond all we could dream or desire.